Well, Mike, come on up. We honor you today and your wife, and God bless you, brother.
Am I on? Praise God. Praise God. Thank you so much. If any of you have ever been honored to be able to share God's word and go through the preparation and the prayer, you're going to find out something, and I'm sure Pastor Jimmy can relate to this. You spend a lot of time, Lord, what should I speak about? And, you know, empty myself, fill me with you. And you walk up Sunday morning, and you feel ready to roll. Amen. And then all of a sudden, God says, well, got a few other things I'd maybe like to share this morning. And as we were praying this morning, the Lord kind of threw those curveballs at me. Now, when I was a high school baseball player, I couldn't hit a curveball to save my life. Although I tell people the only thing that kept me from playing professional baseball was a lack of talent. Other than that, I love baseball, wanted to make a lot of money, but I have found the Lord's curveballs. If you know anything about baseball, you know what a hanging curveball is? It's one where the pitcher tries to make it break real sharp out of the strike zone, but it kind of comes in and floats, and that batter gets eyes that big and cranks it out of the park. So I have come to find the Lord's curveballs to be what I call hanging curveballs. Very simple things. Mike, when you go up there this morning, what about this? And so I just thank him and glorify him. One of the things he was speaking to me very loudly about this morning was during our praise and worship time. I want to relay a story, and my wife will now know I'm going way off my notes here because I didn't have this plan for this morning. But about 3 months ago, my wife serves on the praise and worship team where we go in Christ Rock and De Pere. And I was talking to somebody at the radio station one day, and you know, people who are into praise and worship, like these people obviously are, I mean, they are really into praise and worship. Amen. Really into it. And I made a statement to a friend of mine one day. I said, you know, I say this with all due respect and humility before God and with respect for my wife who just loves to sing God's glories, but, you know, sometimes corporate praise and worship just doesn't do it for me. And that was on a Thursday. And that Sunday morning, I came to our service. And our Molly, our praise and worship leader, said, everyone stand. So here I am, not into it, right? And I stand, and I get halfway up in my stance, and I hear God say, you kneel. And so I knelt and waited, and all of a sudden I just felt God say to me, Mike, since when has praise and worship been about you? And I felt the Spirit of the Lord all over this praise and worship this morning. And since I'm a person who likes to get in trouble once in a while, I'm going to say this. If you didn't feel the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord in your heart during this, that's a problem you got. Because it had nothing to do with their talent, which they have. It even didn't have anything to do with their desire to please and praise God. It has to do with your heart. Amen. And what I learned, like I said, a few months back was how I had the audacity to say that I didn't, you know, praise and corporate praise and worship didn't quite do it for me. And I just thank God that his hand, when he has to spank me, it's gentle. And he spanked me gently but firmly that day. So I want to talk to you today about wisdom, and I want to talk to you about deception. And something else God put in my heart in our prayer time here this morning was the two of the greatest leaders of Israel, David and Solomon. David, a man with the heart of God. What does that mean? A man with God's heart. I'm not sure I know what it means. I know David was an adulterer. I know when God told him, don't take a census of the people, David did it and many lives were lost. And I know he was a murderer. He was a man who had as many wives as he wanted. But he saw Bathsheba up there one day and he had to have one more. And so he summoned her, brought her into his court, seduced her, and then went out and planned to have her husband killed, a godly man. How in the world can a man of God's own heart do those things? I don't know. The only thing I can glean when I read the Psalms is how much David loved God. And I equate David with Paul. In Romans chapter 7, probably my favorite chapter in the Bible, Paul talks about, I know what I should do and I do not do it, and I know what I should not do and I do it. What a wretched sinner I am. And of course, he goes on to give us our joyous hope of salvation through Jesus Christ and what he did in the cross. And I think David had some of that Paul in him. You know, he knew how to glorify and honor God, but he didn't do it sometimes. And he knew what he shouldn't do. Shouldn't have taken Bathsheba, shouldn't have her husband killed, shouldn't have done the census, but he did it anyway. But when all was said and done, and I believe it was for a week when he prayed that God would spare his son, and God did not, David got up, and I think his attitude was basically, you know what? God's God, and I'm just David. And if God sees in his justice and wisdom that my son's life must be forfeit for my sins, then I trust my son in the hands of living God, and I move forward. Now let's look at Solomon. For this, I get to go to Scripture. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, starting in verse 7. That night God appeared to Solomon in a dream and said, "What do you want? Ask and I will give it to you." Whew. Man, are there days I wish God would say that to me in a dream? Although I'm not so certain my answers would be as good as Solomon's, because I would probably pray for something temporal. When that car starts to break down, maybe I'd say, you know, Lord, how about a new car? Or when I look at my retirement fund, what's left in it, I might say, you know, Lord, can you prop that up a little bit? Not Solomon. Solomon replied to God, "You have been so faithful and kind to my father David, and now you have made me king in his place. Now, Lord my God, please keep your promise to David my father, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth." Here's what he asked God for: "Give me wisdom and knowledge to rule them properly. For who is able to govern this great nation of yours?" How many of us, if God said you can have anything, would ask for wisdom that we might serve him and lead others? God said to Solomon, "Because your greatest desire is to help your people, and you did not ask for personal wealth and honor or the death of your enemies or even a long life, but rather you asked for wisdom and knowledge to properly govern my people, I will certainly give you the wisdom and knowledge you requested. And guess what? I will also give you riches, wealth, and honor such as no other king has ever had before you or will ever have again." And then verse 13 concludes, "Then Solomon returned to Jerusalem from the tabernacle at the hill of Gibeon, and he reigned over Israel." I would love to be able to stand up here and tell you that'd be my prayer if God appeared to me in a dream and said, "You can have anything." I hope it would be. I hope it would be. I think it would be. But there's this little guy with a pitchfork and horns and a tail called Satan. Now, we know he doesn't look like that. But he is the great deceiver. He is the enemy of God. He is the enemy of us. He seeks to kill and destroy. And I don't think we should ever take him lightly. We know when Jesus Christ died on that cross and rose from the dead, sin and death were conquered. The enemy that day received an email from God saying, "You're toast. You're done. It's over." But until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom and we live with him in glory in heaven, sin still has an influence on us. When he died that day and we confess our faith in him and our trust in him, the penalty of sin, the punishment of sin for us, eternal death, is gone. And there's nothing Satan can do to put you back under that as long as you stay under the umbrella of Jesus Christ. Amen. However, the consequence of those sins, the influence of that sin, still here. Still here. When I do something I shouldn't do, and I do it too often, or I don't do something I should do, sometimes there's not immediate consequence. But as I've looked back in my 14 to 15 short years as a Christian, I've noticed something about human nature. When there aren't consequences for bad behavior, boy, it's awful easy to continue that bad behavior. And God is patient, but not tolerant. He does not tolerate sin. Understand, he does not. Nowhere in his word does he tolerate sin. He's patient with us. He'll work with us. But eventually those little sins that I thought I was getting away with, they'd catch up with me. And I thank God every day again that his thundering hand on my butt is gentle, but it's firm. And he helps me understand the consequence of my sin. So you're probably seeing up here, what in the world does this have to do with wisdom and deception? I think it has everything to do with it. Let's take a look at Solomon. Wisest man who ever lived, richest man who ever lived, had everything. I mean, God said, I will give you everything. You will be the richest, most powerful king that ever ruled the earth. So God gave Solomon everything. Solomon wanted more. He started compromising with sin. He started bringing in wives from other tribes. He brought sin into the kingdom. With those heathen wives, they brought temples to gods other than Yahweh. And things started deteriorating, and Israel started deteriorating rapidly. So the greatest king who ever lived, the wisest man who ever lived, God said, I'll give you wisdom and I will give you everything else you want. But it wasn't enough for Solomon. He just had to sin. But you know, near the end of Solomon's life, we believe, in the book of Ecclesiastes, which can be a darn depressing book if you don't read it with the Spirit of the Lord in you, it ain't a real happy story. Solomon says this near the end, after he was talking about his life and what he noticed about men and how riches come and go and even how wisdom can be fleeting. He said, I think, the wisest thing he ever said. Now all has been said and written. Fear God and obey his commandments. That is the total duty of man. Total duty. Fear God, obey his commandments. Pretty simple. Simple but not easy. He's not talking about a fear of God that God is going to just crush you every time you sin. God's promised you won't do that. God has promised because what his son did, when you sin, he's there to forgive. Now, Paul tells us, should we use that grace and mercy as a license to continue sinning? Never. We need to take holiness seriously. And we have an enemy who wants to do everything he can to take that peace and that holiness from us. And I sense what's happening in our church as I get in to talk about deception a little bit. Have you ever, wherever you work, maybe it's been here at church, two or three of you have been talking, and all of a sudden, who can I pick on here today? Let's pick on Johnny. And by the way, Johnny, I got a 20 in my pocket, if you don't tell people what a lousy leader was when we worked together. So. So a few of us are around, and all of a sudden, somebody, hey, have you seen Johnny Sharp lately? No, I haven't. And we start talking a little bit, and this is, by the way, this is all fictitious. None of this is real. But somebody chimes in, well, you know, I've been noticing something about Johnny. And somebody else says, yeah, you know, I've been noticing something about Johnny, too. And, you know, Johnny wasn't at church Sunday. And, you know, Johnny lately, this and that and this and that. And all of a sudden, we get whipped into this frenzy where four or five of us are like sharks to blood. And we're talking and we're seeing all these nasty things about Johnny, and he's not here. Now, we know that is not biblical. In Matthew 18, we are told if you have something against your brother, you go to him privately. But how easily gossip can sink in. I mean, no matter what, school, work, church, it just kind of creeps in. And all of a sudden, this crescendo builds up. And we're talking about Johnny in second and third person, left and right, but we're not talking with Johnny. And we don't even give him a chance, God forbid, to explain. To explain. Maybe we saw Johnny walking in a bar one night, and we go, good Christians don't go to bars. How dare he go into a bar on Saturday night? Oh, you know what? It was Sunday morning, 10 o'clock in the morning. Johnny was supposed to be in church. And I saw him going into a bar on Main Street in Green Bay. He can't be a Christian. But let's say we confront Johnny. And Johnny says, yeah, I went into that bar. You know why? Because a young man I work with, a man I've tried to mentor, had really, really fallen into a very deep and dark place. And he went into this bar on Main Street in De Pere that happens to open up at 9 a.m. on Sunday morning and sat there and just called me and said, Johnny, I don't know what to do anymore. So I thought instead of coming to church, I needed to go rescue that young man. How foolish would we feel if we had prejudged him without knowing the facts? But I fear that's what Satan's trying to get us to do with God. We pick up a book by an author. We read something about God, their opinion of God. Maybe we watch Christian television, if it still exists. And we hear something about God, and we, yeah, that's cool. You know, I saw a guy on TV by the name of XYZ who said, guess what? Paul, when he walked the earth, when his handkerchief fell to the ground, someone picked it up and they were healed. It's in God's word. Don't believe me? Look at God's word. Well, guess what? This guy, for $139, send him $139, he'll send you a prayer cloth. And everything you pray over it, God's going to give you. You know what? Half-truths. Half-truths. Paul's handkerchief, this guy's handkerchief. It's true because it's in God's word. Paul's shadow, you know, Peter's shadow, I believe, healed people. But how easily we take a half-truth and turn it just a little. And we start believing things about God. You know, I am not a Baptist. I'm not a cessationist. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I've been blessed to speak in tongues a couple times. I believe the Lord continues to heal to this day. I believe no matter what it afflicts us physically, spiritually, or emotionally, God is 100% capable of healing it. Amen. Amen. Always. Never doubt him. He can heal. Does he always? I'd say yes. You know, I have sleep apnea. Stupid little machine I got to wear every night and irritates my wife. I'm always tossing around and it's become more like a wrestling match when we sleep at night. We got two single beds and it's, you know, it's crazy. But and my sleep apnea is very severe. 2 to 3 times a month, I literally quit breathing. Something happens. Now, those of you that know me, you're going to find this hard to believe. I have a brain disorder. Something in my brain, 2 to 3 times a month, I've got this machine that's pumping air into me, just mass amounts of air to keep me breathing. And every once in a while, my brain, after my lung is exhaled, doesn't tell my lung valve to reopen. So air can't get into my lungs. And I literally start to choke on my own air. It's weird and wild, let me tell you. I know God can heal me of that sleep apnea. I know he will heal me of it, either here in the temporal or there in the eternal. And maybe, just maybe, he's going to let me keep it a little longer to be a witness. I don't know. You know, he's God. I'm not. So when we hear people just take the truth of God's word, and many of them are on TV, and by the way, many of them are on radio. And if you've blessed us by listening to our show, I always tell you to be a Berean. Whatever you hear, you must take to God's word. Amen. You must. We've got something, some of these creeping, just slight little things that come into the body of Christ that sound so good sometimes. I look at the Old Testament, and angels were sent by God to minister to men. God's messengers sent to minister with men. One of them wrestled with Jacob all night. God, again, I believe to this day, God sends angels. There could be one in our midst. Because as Peter says, be good to the poor. Help the poor, because some have done so unknowingly, witnessing to angels. God's God. Somebody in here right now could be an angel in human form, just waiting to minister to us, just checking up for God. But there's a difference between God sending angels and us calling down angels. And we see that subtle difference in some teachers. I'll call them teachers of the word. Let's call down angels. Let's call down angels. Let's call down angels. God sends angels. We don't call angels. Now, we can ask God to send angels, unquestionably. No doubt. Lord, send your angels this day. I hope God's angels are around this building today. I hope they are along this wall, so that if the enemy tries to speak through me, put a word through me, the enemy tries to get in here, that those angels repel him. And I do believe they are here. But I can't call them down. God can send them. I can ask God. These are some subtle deceptions that I think we combat with wisdom. One that I've become somewhat of an expert on, if you can be, is the social justice movement. And you know what? I'm gonna say something here. I'm going to ask you a question. And now those of you that are at the Watchman Conference, don't answer, because you know the answer to this. Is a fact the same as truth? Give that man $20. No, a fact is not necessarily the same as truth. And I want to share that with you, and I want to use an example of our friends in the social justice movement. I had a conversation with one of these leaders, a lengthy conversation, and his statement is, as Christians, we need to feed the poor. I said, I agree. His what? His fact about Christians need to help the poor? Unquestionably, God tells us to do that. And as a local body of believers here, if there are people in this congregation struggling financially who want to really become productive members of society, but just right now are in a tough place, you need to come around them. You need to help them. So we are to be biblical social justice Christians. But this social justice movement that quite frankly is just inundating every denomination of Christianity twists things a little bit. When I had a conversation with this man, probably the preeminent social justice leader in the United States, I asked him, why? Why do we feed the poor? And his answer was interesting. So we can bring utopia here to earth. So we can bring justice to the world. So we can get rid of poverty. So we can get rid of war. So we can get rid of famine. So Jesus can return to inherit a perfect planet. And I said to him, with all due respect, sir, you and I must be reading different Bibles. I don't see pristine planet. I don't see justice. I don't see an end to poverty. I don't see an end to war. I see wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, men killing men. In fact, Jesus says a couple things. Number one, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? He also says, if I do not return at the appointed time, no flesh would be spared. That doesn't sound like utopia to me, folks. That sounds like the world will eat itself alive unless the Son of God returns in glory. So the what of social justice? Feed the poor. Amen. We need to do that. We need to help those that are less blessed, if you will, than we are. The why, the understanding, falls apart. Now let's get to the wisdom part, and I'll bring you to a scripture in a minute that I really, really ask you to pray deeply on in the coming weeks and days. How do we take care of the poor, the needy, the sick? How the progressive social justice people will tell you is, give more money to the government. You know, you make $85,000 a year. Don't you wish? You got to give more. You know, you you're lucky. You're luckier than me. You make more money. You've been lucky. So you need to pay more. Now, I believe unquestionably what Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. We are to pay the taxes that we owe. But here's the problem with taking care of the poor through greater taxes. The government replaces God as the purveyor of morality in this nation. Our founding fathers, many of them were born-again believers. There were some deists, no question. Not as many as our children are being taught these days. But our founding fathers realized and wrote in some of their private papers that a strong Christian church was necessary to keep the government and society from going corrupt. A strong Christian church is necessary. And these founding fathers have been lied. Their words have been twisted. We now have a country right now that is on the verge of becoming a social justice utopia. Well, guess what? In 1917, that was the vision of Karl Marx for Russia. How'd that work? In 1947, I believe, it was the vision of Mao in China. How'd that work? How's it working in Cuba? How's it working in Vietnam? Because the government in a communist Marxist country, understand this, isn't about economics. It's about who's God. Is the government God, or is the one true God God? You know, the more I read the scripture where Jesus says a man cannot serve two masters, God and money, he will love one, hate the other, hate one. It's a tough scripture. But how true it is. Because our human hearts are always going to follow money. Always. Human heart, above all wicked and deceitful, is going to follow money. And we got our Q drive next week, Q90 FM. And my wife knows this. I have been, I don't know if I want to use the word struggling or not. I'm not struggling about Q drive next week. I am praying that God does something amazing in my life. This will be the 21st time that I go on air with this gravelly voice and ask people to support our ministry. And with each passing one, I find greater comfort. I find greater peace. But I've been praying for a breakthrough this time. If it's the Lord's will, I want this time next week to be about nothing but glorifying him and making him known. When David, Jesse's weakest son, who would later go on to be arguably Israel's greatest king, when our good friend Goliath, the, 9.5-foot-tall giant, sitting out there with the Philistines, heckling the great King Saul and every Jewish leader, coming out there saying, send your best, bring it on, baby. We got you outnumbered. We can kill you anytime we want to kill you, basically. Bring your best warrior here. I'll fight him, mano a mano. I win, you surrender. You win, we walk away. And the great King Saul and all of the great Israelite leaders trembled in fear. And one day, this little shepherd boy by the name of David walks up and says, who the heck is this guy out there defying the armies of the living God? I'll go out there and cut his head off. I will cut his head off for what he's saying about my God. And of course, David's brothers, yeah, whatever. Go back there and tend those few sheep you have. And I think David did something very, very important. He went to Saul and he said, oh, good king, basically, I can do this. God will make us victorious. And of course, we know David won, right? But here's again where man tries to lean on man's wisdom and not God's wisdom. Saul basically, I think, realized he had no choice because all his warriors were in the back probably wetting their pants and cowering in fear. Hey, what do I got to lose? Yeah, David, go out there. He says, but here, take my sword, take my shield, take my helmet. David says, I don't need these things. I don't need these things. I've killed bears and lions. Walks over, picks up 5 stones, smooth stones, and walks out and slays probably the mightiest physical man who ever walked the earth, with one shot to the forehead, because David trusted God. And that's my goal going into next week during our Q drive. That's my goal for every day of my life. I'm really tired of trusting myself, because I only deceive myself. You know, come off the air, you do a nice show maybe, and people are calling up and say, "Wow, it's awesome, awesome." And you can feel the ego start to settle in, the pride start to set in. Yeah, good stuff. I'm tired of trusting myself, because I am the greatest deceiver I will run into this day. Only God knows the human heart, but I know mine better than you do. And boy, I tell you, there are times in that heart it wants to be deceiving. So my prayer lately has been, God, give me a complete heart transplant. In Ezekiel, God says to Ezekiel, I believe it's chapter 36, watch what I will do. I will replace your heart of stone with a beating heart of flesh and my spirit. Wow. Wow, a heart transplant. Amazing. Have you had that heart transplant? I can tell you what, I have. But unfortunately, think of, if any of you, do you know anybody who's had a physical heart transplant? I don't either, but okay, so God, the doctors find this heart, they put this new heart in you, they got your arteries cleaned out, everything, you got this brand new heart, it's beating strong, all the problems of the past are gone, and then you keep going back and eating nothing but cheeseburgers and french fries, and you sit on your couch watching football instead of walking once in a while. No, this is not my life story, but but guess what? If we don't take care of that new heart, it becomes corrupted, and the problems return. When you, as Romans 10:9 says, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God who died for your sins and rose from the dead, when you do that, you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. You receive that heart. The more you make that proclamation. And I would say to you, I would challenge you, if you made a shallow confession of that in the past, forget about it. I mean, go in with your eyes open, understand what you are saying when you confess Him as your Lord and Savior, and when you are baptized. It's not about works, not about what we've done, it's about what He does. But the fruit of the Spirit, is it in your life? Is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life? Are you kind, loving, patient? Are you strong when you need to be strong? Are you allowing God? You know, the Word of God says we will never be tempted beyond our ability to turn away from it. I know that's a fact, but I also know sometimes when I'm tempted to sin, I kind of plug my spiritual ears and just go do it anyway. And I grieve that spirit and that new heart in me. Those are some of the deceptive ways Satan can creep in. He does it through teachers who twist his word a little bit. One of the ones, and boy, I tell you what, Jimmy, just fire up a flare, because I will go for hours here, and I want to make sure everybody gets home for the fourth quarter of the Packer game today. One of the subtle half-truths and lies we hear in something called emergent theology is this. You know what? This Bible here, folks, this is really, really good stuff. But you know what? Man, that's a lot of words. Why don't you just go to the red letters? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because you know what? You've got to read the whole Bible through the lens of Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. I agree with that. So you become a red-letter Christian. I'm not going to bother, you know, who in the world wants to read, you know, Second Chronicles? Numbers? Oh, yeah. I'm just joking when I say this, folks, but I think sometimes God gave us the book of Numbers for those of us that can't sleep at night. But But, you know, why worry about what Paul said? Paul was a human. Come on. You know, Moses? Just read about what Jesus said. Just do that. Just worry about what Jesus said. Now, taking every word the Son of God said to heart is not a bad idea. However, here's where they twist it and turn it a little bit. Hey, you know, Jesus, love him, man. Every word of Jesus, yeah. Tell me where Jesus said homosexuality is a sin. He didn't. Correct what? Jesus never directly, that we know of, spoke out and said homosexuality is a sin. He also didn't say pedophilia is a sin. The reason, and here's how we get into the understanding and wisdom, and then I'm going to try to close before I go on forever. We must have understanding and wisdom in God's word. You know why Jesus never spoke out and said homosexuality is a sin? He didn't have to. Every law-abiding Jew and teacher of the law knew that homosexuality or marital adultery were sins and punishable by stoning. So Jesus walks in the temple and says, homosexuality is a sin. They're going to go, at what's your point? What he came to do, and when you think about it, when he would talk to the Pharisees, he said to them one time, you know what? You know the letter of the law. You don't understand the spirit of the law. Jesus came, I think, to raise the bar on sin. You know what? If I look at a woman with an impure thought and she is not named Nancy LeMay, I have committed adultery in my heart. He came to bring what I call three-dimensional spirituality to the law. He also came to free us from some of the encumbrances the Pharisees put on it. You know, remember the one where they wanted to basically throw him in jail because he and the apostles were walking through the field and breaking off a little wheat. It was totally legal for a Jew to do that in the Old Testament until the Pharisees got involved because they added to the law. He was chastised for speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. A good Jew doesn't speak to a Samaritan. It's not in God's law. They added to the law. So Jesus didn't speak out against homosexuality because every Jew knew it was a sin. That's why Jesus didn't speak out. And what they're really telling you in this red letter Christian movement, and this is where you've really got to have wisdom and understanding, what they're really saying is, how in the world can you trust Paul or David? They're not God. They're men. They're going to make mistakes. You either believe or you do not believe that every word in this Bible came from the mouth of God through men who were inspired by God's Spirit. One of the very sad things I've had to do lately at Q90, and I'm praying that I don't do it too harshly, but I'll get men walk in and say, you got a few minutes? I'll say, sure. What's up? My marriage, problems at work, problems and this and that. We talk, we pray a little bit, and I say, can I ask a question before we go any further? Sure. You believe this is truth? You believe this is right from God, dictated through men? And that is the living word of God, true yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I would bet you 30 to 40% of them say, yeah, I really don't. I believe parts of it are true, but you know, come on. And I see where you don't believe this is truth. Now, Mike, I really can't say I believe it's absolute truth. I stand up and I shake their hand. And I say, I will be praying for you, but I cannot help you. I can't. All I've got is God. I'm not a marriage counselor. I can't snap my fingers and get you a job. I can't forgive your sin. I can't make all things right that are wrong now, but God can. And if you don't believe he's speaking the truth here, where am I going to go with that? And some of them don't like, and I say, look, brother, I love you, but I can't help you if you don't believe this is God's word. So we can know God. Everyone here feel you know God? I mean, we know who God is, right? I hope so. Good. But do we really, really know God? That's the verse I want to close with, if you have your Bible. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 9 through 22. Knowing who God is a good thing. We know God. He's God, I'm man. Do we have understanding and wisdom? Listen to what the proverb says here, starting in verse 9. Then you will understand what is right, just, and fair, and you will know how to find the right course of action every time. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will fill you with joy. Wise planning will watch over you. Understanding will keep you safe. Understanding and wisdom are necessary in these days of deception, not just head knowledge. Going down to verse 16, wisdom will save you from the immoral woman, from the flattery of the adulterous woman. She has abandoned her husband and ignores the covenant she made before God. Ending in verse 20, follow the steps of good men instead and stay on the paths of the righteous, for only the upright will live in the land, and those who have integrity will remain in it. Understanding and wisdom. If any of you are a lot smarter than me, you can probably memorize this Bible. You know, in the Old Testament times, Jewish boys before a bar mitzvah had to have the Torah memorized. I maybe have 15 to 20 verses memorized, chapter and verse, that I know this is it, that's that. I can generally get my way to what I'm trying to find. My wife always says, every once in a while, sweetheart, you mishmash the scripture a little bit. You'll add a little something from John and Luke and Peter and come up with something, and it's like, the general message is right, but I've been called the Norm Crosby of Christianity, if any of you know who he is. But knowing God's word is not the same as believing it, and it's not the same as having understanding and wisdom of it. God's word is a good what? Feed the poor, love me above all things. Understanding, why did God write what he wrote? Wisdom, how do I apply this to my life? How do you apply go and sin no more? We're commanded with, if you sin and confess your sin, he is true to forgive. Paul writes about this in Romans 7. Okay, I keep sin. I know it's wrong. I keep sinning. God forgives, but God does not give us a license to sin. And I confess to you, and I hope you confess to yourselves, the greater wisdom and understanding we get in God's word, the more he reveals the sin of your heart. Because our hearts are so good at deceiving us. I just ask you to meditate on those verses. Go beyond knowing who God is. You know, Satan knows who God is. Demons know who God is. Big deal. Why are you going to heaven? I believe in God. Good luck with that one. Ain't enough. Understand not just what he wrote, but why he wrote it and how we apply it to our lives. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you that you loved us before we loved you, that while we deserve eternal damnation and separation from you, you loved us so much that you became flesh to die for us. And you brought victory over death and sin by raising from the cross on that third day. Lord, I ask you to bless this fellowship. I ask you, Lord, to bless them in ways that are unimaginable. Father, expand their wisdom and understanding of your word. I pray for Pastor Jimmy, the leaders, and all who serve in this church, Lord, that your word will be so alive to them that they will see miracles take place in this place, Lord, that they will see people come forward and truly commit to you as the Son of the living God. Lord, we face challenging times, but we do not fear, for you are God, and greater is you than he who lives in this world. So we go out confidently, Lord, not in our own actions, but in your mighty words. And we praise you, and we give you all glory and thanks in the name of your Son, Yeshua, the Son of the living God. Amen.